So last Sunday, as you may recall, we talked a little bit about the opening line of the Apostles' Creed, which says that God is the maker of heaven and earth, and how that reflects back on Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and how that is interpreted in Scripture as the creation of two realms, the visible realm and the invisible realm. Colossians chapter 1 in particular is what we looked at. And we also looked at the opening line of the Nicene Creed, which interprets Genesis 1:1 as the creation of the invisible, invisible realms. We also talked about the Belgic Confession, Article 12, the creation of the angels and the fall of Satan. And today I want to pick it up by looking at the Belgic Confession once again at the back of the Trinity hymnal. And look at what it says about the creation of man. We are going to narrow our focus now on the creation of man in particular. And I think this is Article 14. Let's see. Yes, the creation and fall of man. So it's page 859 in the Belgic Confession, and I only want to look at the first paragraph of this article, and then we will turn over and look at the Heidelberg Catechism and then the Westminster Confession. So the Belgic says, Article 14, page 859, paragraph 1, we believe that God created man from the dust of the earth. That is alluding to Genesis 2:7. God formed man of the dust of the earth, and made and formed him in his image and likeness. That is alluding to Genesis 1:27. Good, just, and holy. Good refers to the fact that God made all things good, right? Genesis 1:31, God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Just, righteous, and holy are taken from Ephesians 4:24. Where Paul defines the image of God in terms of righteousness and holiness. Able by his own will to conform in all things to the will of God. Okay, so that's the first paragraph concerning the creation of man. Man was created a rational being with a will that chooses and with the ability to obey God, so that his disobedience to God was not due to any defect in his constitution. It was not due to a defect in him as created. Now, if you'll turn over to the Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer 6, which is on page 873. The Heidelberg has brought up the sinfulness of man, his wickedness, his depravity. And then in question 6, it says, did God create man so wicked and perverse? No, God created man good and in his own image, that is, in true righteousness and holiness. They're repeating essentially what's found in the Belgic Confession. The same ideas are contained here. So that he might truly know God, his creator, that is taken from Colossians 3:10, the knowledge of God, and other places, love him with all his heart, and live with God in eternal happiness for his praise and glory. All right, let's look at the Westminster Confession now, chapter 4, and see what it tells us about creation. And this is on page 922. Page 922. There are two paragraphs concerning creation in the Westminster Confession of Faith. The first one is on creation in general, all things visible and invisible. And the second one is on the creation of man in particular. So paragraph 1 of Westminster Confession, chapter 4, says this, it pleased God the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost for the manifestation of the glory of his eternal power, wisdom, and goodness in the beginning to create or make of nothing. So that's creation ex nihilo. You've heard that phrase before? It means out of nothing. And notice here that creation is the work of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. All three persons of the Trinity are involved in the act of creation. and that God creates all things for the manifestation of the glory of his eternal power, wisdom, and goodness. So in the beginning, it pleased God to create or make of nothing the world and all things therein, whether visible or invisible, in the space of 6 days, and all very good. Now, paragraph 2 narrows its focus on the creation of man in particular, and here's what it says. After God had made all other creatures, he created man, male and female, with reasonable and immortal souls, endued with knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness. You see those same terms coming up again, right? Knowledge, Colossians 3:10. Righteousness and holiness, Ephesians 4:24. Man is a rational creature. He has a reasonable soul, an immortal soul. The soul survives death, continues to live. It's immortal. It doesn't die. The soul doesn't die. He's endued with knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness. God created him after his own image, having the law of God written in their hearts. Ooh, there's a new feature that hasn't yet been mentioned in the other confession and catechism. Having the law of God written in their hearts, alluding here to Romans 2:14, I believe is the proof text that is given here. The confession at the back of the Trinity Psalter hymnal does not have the proof text appended to the confession, but if you were to look at it, it's Romans 2:14, I believe. And power to fulfill it. Oh, there's that same idea again, that he had the ability to keep the law of God. He knew the law of God, and he had the ability to keep the law of God. God gave him the power to fulfill it. Again, the point that is being made here, it's a critical point. Adam's fall, Adam's disobedience, his sin, was not due to any defect in him as created. He had the ability to keep it. And yet under a possibility of transgressing, being left to the liberty of their own will, which was subject unto change, and did, in fact, change, beside this law written in their hearts, they received a command not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, referring there to the words God gave them in Genesis 2:15. God not only implanted the knowledge of his moral law in their hearts from the beginning, so that in their very constitution, they knew what duty God required of them. But God also gave them, in addition to that, a verbal commandment, verbal revelation, and told them specifically not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Which while they kept that commandment, they were happy in their communion with God and had dominion over the creatures. Now there's a new feature that is mentioned, having dominion over the creatures, which is first mentioned in Genesis 1:28. That, too, is part of what it means for man to be in the image of God. He has dominion. He exercises dominion over the works of God's hands. Now, while we're here, let's turn over to the larger catechism and look at what it has to say about creation. The larger catechism adds some additional information that's not in the confession, regarding the creation of angels. So the larger catechism, you'll find this on page 941. Page 941, question 15. What is the work of creation? This is creation in general. The work of creation is that wherein God did in the beginning, Genesis 1:1, by the word of his power, make of nothing the world and all things therein for himself, within the space of 6 days, and all very good. How did God create angels? God created all the angels' spirits, immortal, holy, excelling in knowledge, mighty in power, to execute his commandments, and to praise his name, yet subject to change, and some of them did in fact change and fell, and were no longer righteous and holy, etc. Question 17, how did God create man? After God had made all other creatures, he created man, male and female, formed the body of man of the dust of the ground, Genesis 2:7, and the woman of the rib of the man, Genesis 2:20-something, we'll look at it in a minute, I think it's 24, endued them with living, reasonable, and immortal souls, made them after his own image, in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, having the law of God written in their hearts, and power to fulfill it, and dominion over the creatures yet subject to fall. All right, so our confession and catechisms and the Belgic Confession and Heidelberg Catechism summarize what Scripture teaches us regarding creation in general, the creation of angels, and the creation of man in particular. And what I want to do now is to turn over to the book of Genesis, chapters 1 and 2, and I want us to consider what we find in Scripture regarding the creation of man. Anybody have any questions so far? Thoughts, comments, questions? I want to make a comment about the interpretation of Genesis in particular. Genesis 1, 2, and 3 are sometimes interpreted as myth or legend, fable or parable or some other term, allegory or something like that. But that's not how they were intended to be interpreted, and nor is that how they are, in fact, interpreted elsewhere in Scripture. Everywhere in Scripture, in later Scripture, for example, in Matthew 19 or in Mark chapter 10, when Jesus refers back to the creation of man, male and female, he does not interpret that as parable or as myth. He interprets it as historical narrative. This is something that actually happened in space and time. And so how should we interpret Genesis 1 through 3, the opening chapters of Genesis 1, 2, 3, 1 through 11 or whatever? We should interpret it as historical narrative. These are things that actually occurred. And the reason I'm bringing that up is because it has been common among liberals for a very long time to interpret Genesis and the opening chapters of Genesis in particular as parable or legend or saga or myth or fable or something like that. And within evangelicalism, if you can call it evangelicalism, those who go by the title evangelical, it is becoming increasingly common in our day not to read Genesis 1, 2, and 3 as historical narrative, but to read it as something else. Now, some of you have may have heard of Peter Enns. Have you heard of Peter Enns? He's a professor who Chase has, who used to teach at Westminster Theological Seminary, which at one time was the bastion of Christian Reformed orthodoxy and confessional fidelity. And yet, Peter Enns, who taught there, was not interpreting Genesis as historical narrative. And after he was fired from Westminster Seminary, and I don't know if fire is the term they actually use, they may have used a more politically correct word, he came out in favor of evolution. So he's an evolutionist. He's a Christian evolutionist, and we'll talk about Christian evolutionism in just a second. It's different than non-Christian evolution, evolutionism, or non-theistic evolutionism. But Peter Enns has recently suggested that Adam, or more accurately, the Adam figure, whoever this person is in the story, in the narrative of Genesis 2 and 3, the Adam figure is merely a symbolic representation of the nation of Israel. And that's how some people have taken Adam. They've taken Adam as a symbolic representation of mankind in general, not as a literal, historical person, but as a symbolic representation of all humanity. Now, Pete Enns is saying, and I had him, by the way, as a professor for two courses in seminary, Professor Enns, or Dr. Enns, thinks that Adam is merely a symbolic representation of the nation of Israel. Here's what he says. Israel's history happened first, and the Adam story was written to reflect that history. Now, that is a bit of an unusual statement because it's dating the composition of Genesis to a later time in Israel's history. Israel's story happened first. So Israel was already in the Promised Land. Israel, in fact, had already been driven out of the Promised Land into exile. And it's only then that, you know, Genesis is composed. Israel's story happened first, he says, and the Adam story was written to reflect that history. In other words, the Adam story is really an Israel story placed in primeval time. It is not a story of human origins, but a story of Israel's origins. So that's the view that he currently holds, and that he was teaching in a less direct way when he was at Westminster Seminary. So, and again, he identifies as an evangelical, and there are many evangelicals, so-called evangelicals, who are embracing this viewpoint or similar viewpoints. But the point that I want to make here, just regarding the interpretation of Genesis 1, 2, and 3, etc., is that the historicity and the factuality of the persons, Adam, Eve, Cain, Abel, Noah, places, Eden, the Garden of Eden, and events, like the fall and the flood, etc., are consistently affirmed throughout the pages of Scripture as historical, factual persons, places, and events. They're not interpreted as myth or legend, etc. So non-historical interpretations of Genesis are contrary to the teaching of Scripture. Paul says, for example, in Acts 17:26, that God made from one man all the nations of the earth. Paul teaches in Romans chapter 5 that by the one sin of the one man, all of us were condemned, right? Many were made unrighteous. We are condemned by the one sin of the one man. And, you know, I said turn over to Genesis chapter 1. Keep your place in Genesis 1. Let's look at 1 Timothy chapter 2. I'll show you another place. 1 Timothy 2, where Paul talks about Adam and Eve, and he interprets them as historical persons, and the fall of Adam and Eve as an historical event. And in fact, Paul interprets the creation of Adam and Eve as historical narrative. Adam was made first, and then the woman made from Adam's rib. So 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul says in verse 11, "Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet." Why? What's his rationale for that rule? That's his rule. What's the ground of it or the basis of it? Here it is, verse 13. "For Adam was formed first," Genesis 2:7, "then Eve," Genesis 2:24, I think it is, later in that chapter. "And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor." That's the fall. That's Genesis 3. So the order established by God at creation, Adam being created first, then Eve, establishes the order of headship in marriage, but also the order of leadership in the church. It's because he was created first, then Eve, that he doesn't permit a woman to teach a man, he says, in the church. But also he interprets the fall as an historical event as well. Now, this is one of several places in the New Testament which refer back to Adam and Eve and what happened in the Garden of Eden as literal events. While we're here, before we go back to Genesis, look at Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. And the author of Hebrews, in the chapter that we all know pretty well regarding those who walked by faith, the heroes of faith, begins his account of the Old Testament heroes of faith with creation in Hebrews 11:3. "By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God." When you saw that language, "by the word of his power," in the Westminster Confession and larger catechism, they're alluding to this verse. The universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. "By faith," notice this, "Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, So this is Cain and Abel, Genesis 4, which he interprets as historical narrative, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts, and through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death. This is Genesis 5. And he was not found because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. By faith, Noah, verse 7, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. So Noah, the ark, the flood, again, these are interpreted as literal, historical, factual events. Christ also interprets it that way, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it also be when the Son of Man comes again. And Peter does as well in 2 Peter. So the point is, how are we to interpret Genesis 1? When we go back and look at Genesis 1, which let's do now, how are we to understand it? How are we to read it? Are we supposed to read it as symbolic, as figurative, or as some sort of parable? Or should we read it as historical narrative? Well, we should interpret it the way the Bible itself interprets it, because Scripture interprets Scripture, and Scripture is the only infallible rule of interpretation. So to interpret it in any other way is to interpret it contrary to how Scripture interprets it itself. Somebody have any a comment or a question? Anybody? All right, so let's look at Genesis chapter 1. One thing you'll notice here in Genesis 1, if you look at verse 21, Genesis 1, 21, is that God creates each kind of living animal, each kind of living animal, by a direct act of creation, a direct act of fiat creation. So Genesis 1:21 says, so God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good, and God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters in the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, verse 24, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kinds. And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. So one thing that is clear from Genesis 1 is that God created each kind of living animal by a direct act of fiat creation. And he also ordered them to reproduce after their own kind. So the Belgic Confession put it this way in Article 12, which we read last Sunday, God has given all creatures their being, form, and appearance, and their various functions for serving their Creator. And how did God give that to them? Well, he did it by direct acts of fiat creation. God spoke, and it was so. So this, I think, has a bearing on the subject of evolution. And I want to talk a little bit about theistic evolution in particular, and to contrast theistic evolution with non-theistic evolution. What do I mean by theistic evolution?
God is, in his providence, I'm not advocating this position.
Right. Mm-hmm. Very good. And how is that different, Gary, from non-theistic evolution?
Non-theistic doesn't act at all.
What was that?
I said non-theistic evolution doesn't God make.
Yes. So non-theistic evolution are materialistic evolution, the kind of evolution we ordinarily associate with evolutionism, doesn't take into account the existence of God or the work of God in bringing the creation into existence or bringing it, creation to its final form. Theistic evolution, however, not only affirms the existence of God, but affirms that God is the one who created all things and brings all things into its final form. But God used, in doing that, the normal means of reproduction, the normal means of reproduction that he established and governs in his works of providence, the ordinary works of providence. God used the normal means of reproduction over millions of years to bring out gradual changes that led to the existing species. In other words, all living things, including human beings, were brought into existence by a divinely guided evolutionary process. So this kind of evolutionism is not talking about microevolution, but macroevolution. Are you familiar with those terms? A macroevolution is evolution from one species to another species. Microevolution would be variation within a species. So God establishes one kind of animal, and within that kind, there's adaptation, there's variation that comes about over time. But cross-species evolution or macroevolution is what's in view in theistic evolution. Now, let's think about this for just a minute, and let's look at the creation of man in particular. Theistic evolution would say that humanity was brought into existence by God through an evolutionary process, so that human beings had animal ancestors. But what does Scripture teach? Well, if you look at Genesis chapter 2 in particular, Genesis 1, of course, refers to the creation of man. Verse 26, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, etc. Then verse 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. But Genesis 2:7 slows the narrative down a bit and gives us, rather than an overview of the creation of man, male and female, it gives us a more detailed account of how God created man and then woman. Genesis 2:7 in particular says, and then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living creature. Now, if you skip down to Genesis 2 and verse 21, so the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. So Genesis 2 says that God formed Adam and subsequently Eve at a particular time, at particular times, through a special and direct, did you hear that? Direct, meaning non-evolutionary, through a special and direct act of creation. Now, if you're still there in Genesis, look at chapter 3. Scripture also teaches here in the beginning and elsewhere that Adam and Eve were the first parents of all human beings. In Genesis 3, verse 20, the man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. Now, Genesis 5 will go on and tell us the same sort of thing. And then later Revelation, later Scripture clearly affirms that. Acts 17:26, God made from one man all the nations of the earth. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which we'll look at hopefully later. Adam is the father of all humanity, and all human beings who descend from him bear his image. They're made in his image and after his likeness, as Genesis 5:1 says. So Adam and Eve are historical persons, not symbolic, representative, or mythical figures, and they were brought into existence by a direct, special act of God, non-evolutionary, special act of God at particular times, distinct times. Now, what really is at stake here when it comes to the doctrine of theistic evolution? One thing that is at stake is the interpretation of Genesis, right? How you understand Genesis 1, 2, and 3. How do you interpret those texts? And how later Scripture interprets those passages, the earlier passages of Scripture. To interpret them contrary to how Scripture interprets itself is a huge problem. If Scripture is infallible, if Scripture is the Word of God, and if Scripture is the final authority in matters of faith and life. And if we hold to the infallibility of Scripture, the inerrancy of Scripture, the divine inspiration of Scripture, because of which it is infallible and inerrant, and if we believe that Scripture infallibly interprets Scripture, the New Testament authors are infallible interpreters of the Old Testament, then there's a huge problem in our theology if we are interpreting Genesis 1 through 3 in any way that's contrary to how later Scripture interprets it. But there's an even bigger problem, if that one's not big enough, there's an even bigger problem with rejecting the historicity of Adam and Eve. And the bigger problem is that the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ is at stake. You can't maintain the gospel of Christ unless you affirm the history of Genesis 1 through 3. It cannot be done. And one thing that is absolutely the case in theistic evolutionism is they affirm death prior to the fall. And that's a huge problem when it comes to the gospel. Because life that is obtained by Christ through his redemptive work for us is the remedy of the fall. Death that comes on humanity as a result of the fall is the judicial consequence of the fall. The day you eat thereof, you will surely die. And so the counter to that, the answer to that, a remedy of it, in the gospel is justification, which is obtained for us by the redeeming work of Jesus Christ. So everything that Christ accomplishes as the new Adam, which is the remedy for what the first Adam did in the fall, cannot be upheld and maintained if we don't affirm the historicity of the first Adam. So the truth of the gospel, Richard Gaffin put it this way in a little booklet entitled No Adam, No Gospel. The truth of the gospel stands or falls with the historicity of Adam as the first human being from whom all other human beings descended. Now, commenting on 1 Corinthians 15, which we're going to look at in a little bit, Gaffin says the following. There, Adam and Christ are set side by side and parallel to each other. Adam is contrasted with Christ as the new Adam, the second Adam, and the last Adam. And the fall of Adam, the sin and disobedience of Adam, is contrasted with the righteousness and obedience of Christ. But here's what Gaffin says about that. In their representative and determinative roles, so Adam represented us, Christ represented us, and the actions of Adam were determinative for us. The fall brought the consequences of sin on him and all his children. The obedience of Christ was determinative for us. It brought salvation to us. So in their representative and determinative roles, Christ, in his person and work, has his meaning as he is second and last in relation to Adam as first. Furthermore, Adam is first in relation to those who bear his image. Adam is in view here in solidarity with all other human beings who, by descending from him, are in a natural image-bearing union with him. Now, to sum it up maybe even more briefly, using the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, in Adam all die, in Christ all will be made alive. So there's the parallel between Adam and Christ. And not only is there a parallel, Adam and Christ are determinative for all humanity. All people are either in Adam or in Christ. In Adam, all die. In Christ, all will be made alive. And all people are either in union with Adam or Christ, and their eternal destiny is determined, is derived from their relation to Adam or Christ. In Adam, all die. That's true of all of us. In Christ, that is, all who are in Christ, and only those who are by Spirit-produced faith are united to Christ, in Christ, all will be made alive. So, again, what is at stake here in terms of the doctrine of creation and the creation of man in particular is nothing less than the gospel of Jesus Christ. No Adam, no gospel, period. Everything stands or falls on the historicity of Adam. Everything stands or falls on the historicity of Adam. So Gaffin, Richard Gaffin, adds the following. Without the first that Adam is, there is no place for Christ as either second or last. The integrity and coherence of redemptive history in its entirety depends on this contrast. Additionally, the biblical doctrine that death is not natural to humanity but is the penal consequence of the fall cannot be maintained in theistic evolution. If death is not the wages of sin, we all know that one, right? Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. If death is not the wages of sin, then Christ's death for sin is emptied of its meaning and redemptive significance. Christ died for sin, 1 Corinthians 15:3. So if death is not the wages of sin, then the death of Christ for sin has no meaning at all. No Adam, no gospel. Yes, sir?
Would a relatively orthodox theistic evolution proponent maintain that animals that were created before Adam was created did not experience death, that death in creation in general was a consequence of God's curse as a result of Adam's sin? Is that the position that they would take?
So I think all theistic evolutionists would say that death among the animals was a common feature before sin. Yeah, yeah. And there are some who are orthodox who don't hold to theistic evolution who would say that even animals die before the fall of man. In other words, animal death is not the consequence of sin. Human death is the consequence of sin. And so there would be some people who would say that Adam and Eve ate animals before the fall.
So Adam and Eve would have, assuming that the days are not 24 hours, I realize that they did a lot of assumptions here, they would have witnessed death because they would have seen the animals die.
Yes, according to some.
They would understand some abstract form of what death was prior to their own falls.
Yes. Uh-huh. Yes, and certainly God said, the day you eat thereof, you will surely die. So they knew what the warning meant. Right. Yes, Mike? Where in Scripture is what proven? It's not expressed anywhere explicitly in Scripture. Those who argue for it argue from implications, inferences that are deduced from Scripture. One example is the fact that God gave Adam and Eve dominion over the animals. So some would argue that dominion over them also has in view not only the fact that they govern them, but that they can kill them and eat them. Kind of like they have dominion over the plants. Now, Genesis 1 doesn't say this. Genesis 2 doesn't say this. It doesn't say that they ate animals before the fall. But it does say explicitly that they ate plants, right? The vegetation was given to them as food. Now, those who argue that they also ate animals, though it doesn't say it there in Genesis, say, well, the only reason God is emphasizing the vegetation is because of the special role that the two trees in Genesis 2:8 and 2:15 play, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So why is there such an emphasis on eating the vegetation? So it's a bit of a stretch, in my opinion, that they ate animals before the fall. But I do know one thing. This, I think, is true. Adam didn't represent the animals, right? He was the federal head, a representative covenantal head of the human race. Now, his sin brought the consequences of sin on all humanity, including death, Romans 5:12, 1 Corinthians 15:22. But that's not to deny that the fall had consequences for the cosmos more broadly. So, yes, Tom. Yes. Yeah. So, yes, the theistic evolutionists do affirm that for sure. Yes, Han. Yes. Yes. For sure, yeah, Abel sacrificed an animal, yeah. And I would say, and again, this is only inferred, it's not explicitly stated, that when God clothed Adam and Eve with garments of skin, which refers to animal skins, that he did not create the animal skins that he used to clothe them out of nothing. He took the animal skins from animals. So I would say that even in Genesis 3, there's a sacrifice of an animal in the place of Adam and Eve. Who died in Genesis 3? The day you eat thereof, you will surely die. Not Adam and Eve, but someone died, or something died, as their substitute, right, in their place. Yes, Jean. Yes. Yeah. Well, I think you have to say Eve knew what death was, otherwise then she has an excuse for sinning. In other words, Adam and Eve sinned with their eyes wide open, okay? They knew it was wrong to do what they did. They had no excuse for sinning, and they knew what the consequences of that were. So when God said, the day you eat thereof, you will surely die, Genesis 2:15, those words were understood by Adam and Eve. Yeah. No problem. Other comments, questions? Yes, Corey.
I have a question about the creation of man and woman. It sounds to me that man and woman was made at the last night in the night of the sixth day. But if you read Genesis 2, when Eve was made, Adam said, at last you made bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. So it sounds to me there was a time lapse between making Adam and Eve.
Yeah, that's a good point. And that, Corey is saying, it sounds like there is a time lapse between the creation of Adam and the creation of Eve. Is that what you're saying? And in fact, there is, because in between, it says that Adam named all of the creatures, right? But there was found no help suitable for him. Then God put him to sleep, and then God created from his rib a woman. Now, that raises another question about the length of the days. If all this occurs on day six, according to Genesis 1, then that's a lot of work to do, you know, in a 24-hour period. But it doesn't say it's not 24 hours. Okay, so it's something we'd have to talk about a little bit more, and maybe we'll next Sunday, the length of the days in Genesis chapter 1. But one thing I want us to be very clear on is Genesis 1, 2, and 3, even though we recognize there are difficulties in our interpretation, those chapters are consistently, without any exception, interpreted elsewhere in Scripture as historical events, real historical persons, real historical events that occur in time, not symbolic, not parable, not myth, not saga, not legend, nothing like that. That's number one. Number two, how important is it to affirm the creation of Adam by a direct, non-evolutionary, special act of God from the dust of the earth, breathing into his nostrils the breath of life without any animal ancestors whatsoever? And how important is it to affirm that death for humanity, whether you believe it is true of animals or not prior to the fall, death for humanity is the judicial consequence of the one sin of the one man is a non-negotiable. There's no Christianity without affirming those things. That's how important it is. We don't have wiggle room within the church to disagree on that. You can disagree on the length of the creation days, which are important, very important too, but they're categorically different than what we're talking about here. Because the whole gospel stands or falls with this. All right, did I overstate my case? Am I exaggerating? I don't think it's an exaggeration. I think it's that important, and I think we should go to the mat on this one, on the historicity of Adam. Yeah. What's that? Right. Right. Yes, that's what I'm trying to say. And we should go to the mat. We should be willing to die to defend this one. I mean, that's how important it is. And it's not to say that Adam is just as important as Jesus in terms of their persons. He most certainly isn't. Jesus is the eternal Son of God, second person of the Trinity. But in terms of the role that Adam and Jesus play in the history of the world, they have the same role. They're representatives of others, and their actions have consequences for others. And the meaning of the work of Jesus as the new Adam and representative of us, God's elect, is taken from the role that Adam plays in the beginning. And so you can't fudge on that one. There's no wiggle room on that one. All right. So what do we do with science? What do we say to the scientists who believe that the fossil record or whatever other data they are using to argue for the evolution of humanity, how do we answer them? What do you think? Yes, Mike.
You have to take scripture as your primary
source. Yeah. Now, bingo. Yeah, that's really the key. And Mike said you have to take Scripture as your primary source. And, maybe the word primary might not even be strong enough. I would say foundational, okay? Because God reveals himself in Scripture and reveals his works in Scripture, what he does. He reveals it to us in Scripture. But God also reveals himself to us in nature, right? But what has priority over the other? Scripture is the foundation. We build our theology, what we believe about God and his works, on Scripture alone, that sola scriptura. But God also speaks in the book of nature. But the book of nature cannot be read and interpreted properly apart from the book of Scripture. Okay, Scripture is our guide for interpreting nature. So it's not, here's what I would say about science. We don't pretend that we are ostriches and bury our heads in the sand when it comes to science and say that that does not have any importance to us or any value or any relevance to us whatsoever. We don't do that because this is God's world. You know, God reveals himself to us in his works of creation and providence. He does make himself known to us. And we are supposed to interpret God's world. But what we must do is interpret God's world through the lens of Holy Scripture and never apart from Holy Scripture, because you can't interpret it apart from Holy Scripture. Now, that's true even before sin, even before the fall of Adam and Eve. Let me put it this way. There's all these trees in the garden. Here's one tree, the knowledge of good and evil. Adam and Eve could not have understood by reading the book of nature, we're not supposed to eat from that tree. They only knew that because God told them. Okay, so the verbal revelation of God, the word from God, told them how to interpret the world around them. That was true even before the fall. Now, after the fall, it's even more important that we take Revelation as our guide for interpreting the world. And I do think that Christians can give good answers to scientists, but those answers cannot adopt the foundational principles that guide the scientific world, or often guide the scientific world. They must be based on the foundational principles that guide the Christian religion. First and foremost, the Word of God is the only infallible rule for faith, right? And we build our theology on the Word of God, sola scriptura. Oh, yes, sir, Adam. Speaking of Adam, yeah. It is, yeah.
And it takes, even though it's not commonly stated in whatever you may be reading or watching, it takes massive leaps of faith for those particular secular scientists to get to their presuppositions and beginning points in it.
Yeah.
And so it's, sometimes it's
exactly
all this information thrown at us and we're told to just get to
it. Yes. Yeah. And don't question, you know, the philosophy behind our methodology, right? So scientific methodology has its own philosophy, its own theology that undergirds it. But when you hear science has said, well, that's it. That's gospel, right? That's infallible. Yeah. I think, you know, some people are getting more sensitive to the science has said trump card because of the whole global warming phenomenon that's out there today. You know, the consensus in science, and people, I think, are getting more sensitive to the science has spoken argument. Yes, Tom?
Well, since you brought up global warming, I have two pieces of humor to close this out. They just announced, we heard it on the way back on the radio, that the glacier that was shrinking the fastest of any in the world in Greenland was growing again. But my favorite thing of comedy is carbon dating that's used in science to determine the age of the Earth, and they had a clam that was 6 million years old, but the only problem was it was a live clam.
Oh, it was a live clam.
Carbon dating, but it's 6 million years old.
Wow. Pretty old clam. Mike, were you going to say something else? We need to close, but you got one more point. Yes. And Redeeming Science. He has another book called Redeeming Science, too. Yeah.
Uh-huh.
Yeah. Yes. Yeah. Yeah, if you're interested, you can follow up with that. Thank you for mentioning that. His name is Vern Poitras, spelled like Poitras. And Reformed Forum has done 3 interviews with him on this subject. One on a book he wrote called Redeeming Science, another Redeeming Philosophy, and the most recent one is an interview we did with him called On Interpreting Eden. He has a new book out called Interpreting Eden. But he's the real deal. He's a godly Christian who's a stellar theologian and biblical scholar, but he's also very competent in science as well. He has a PhD in math from Harvard. And another PhD in theology. So he walks in both worlds. Let's close. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we give thanks to you for your works of creation by which you have made yourself known to us as and to all people, as creator, as the only God, and you have revealed your power and divine attributes and to all people, leaving them without excuse for not glorifying you as God. Father, we thank you that you have not only revealed yourself to us in creation and providence, but also in your word, speaking to us, giving us the words by which we are to interpret the world around us and what you are doing in history. We thank you, Father, for the scriptures, which make you known to us not only as our creator, but as our redeemer in Jesus Christ, the new perfect obedient Adam who represented us and by whose work we have eternal life. Father, we ask that you would give us a right understanding of what Scripture teaches us about creation, that we may worship and glorify you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.